take more. If we need to make more copies, we can. It's good to see everyone here. I know in this kind of weather, it can take a lot longer to get here. Number one, you drive slow, but if you have kids, you're putting on more layers, and maybe you're putting on more layers than you normally do, and it takes a whole lot more effort to get here, but it's a blessing that the roads were clear enough that all of us are able to make it. And I love that we could be here and worship together and study together. Next week, we'll have a treat. Andrew Thomas is going to preach for us. And so looking forward to that. And last time he was here, I didn't get to hear him since I was away. So this time I'll get to hear him present a lesson. I know he'll do a good job. The lesson today is one that was a topic requested. And it may seem like something, maybe you've never heard of it, maybe you have. Maybe you wonder why we're talking about this. But there is a doctrine that is oftentimes called the 70 AD doctrine that is taught by a lot of people around the country. And it is like a radically different way of seeing really most of Scripture. And I think it's something it's definitely worth talking about. The one who requested the lesson has had some family members at 10 different places where this was held and believed by some of the members there. And so it's a topic that could easily come into contact with us or with our families. Sorry, I was not moving the PowerPoint along. So really the question is, are we still waiting for the Lord to return? The group of people that believe this doctrine, which is called the 70 AD doctrine, they believe that all Bible prophecy was fulfilled when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. All prophecy, including prophecies about Jesus coming back. We'll talk more about that as we go through. But some of the prophecies that are included in that teaching are the second coming of Christ. Like I said, they say that Christ already did come back. The resurrection. You might wonder, what do you mean? People aren't coming out of the graves. This reinterprets how you look at prophecy and says that there was a spiritual resurrection that happened rather than an actual physical resurrection. The judgment of nations and individuals. It says the passages about the judgment day were not about some end of time judgment day, but rather a judgment upon the Jews in AD 70. And that the world was destroyed. Obviously, we're still walking around on this earth, so those that teach this doctrine believe that the world was the Jewish system, the Jewish way of belief, and those things, which certainly the Jewish order was done away with in AD 70. And yes, there are many practicing devout Jews today, but you know one thing that they don't have? A temple, a priesthood, sacrifices, incense. There's thoughts that they'd like to someday do it, but in case you didn't know from your history classes, what is sitting right on top of where the temple used to be, the Dome of the Rock, one of the most important holy sites in Islam. There's no way the Jews are going to build anything there anytime soon without a world war happening to remove that from its spot. So as of now, the form of Judaism, as devout as people might be, is simply cannot be the form of Judaism in the Bible. That was done away with in AD 70 when a general named Titus barreled into Jerusalem and tore down much of the city and the temple and burned it, even burning the stones. So this belief, if this is brand new to you, if you've never heard it before, this really didn't come in history to be very popular until the 1800s. A man named James Russell wrote a book called The Parousia. Now, if you don't know that word, that's okay. It's a Greek word, but it means the coming. It's the Greek word for when Jesus' second coming was. And this guy was one of the first to spread this theory. This is not just in churches of Christ. There's this same type of view in many other circles as well. But in churches of Christ, it became widely taught. There's a preacher named Max King in Ohio. And so sometimes this doctrine is called Max Kingism. People say they follow his teachings. Now, there's a couple of other names which Once again, if you don't know these words, that's all right. If you're someone who reads lots of commentaries, these words pop up all the time. But one of them is hyperpreterism. The word preterism, or someone who is a preterist, believes that prophecy has been fulfilled. So this is the opposite of someone, say, who believes that we're still waiting for prophecy to be fulfilled. Now, there are many today that believe the opposite of this, and sometimes we would call them premillennial. They're waiting for someday Jesus will come back and set up a kingdom on earth, and Israel will be restored, there'll be some rapture, all those kind of things. This is the exact opposite of that. Those people are saying all these prophecies are about sometime in the future. But these people, who are hyper-preterists, they believe that all prophecies have been fulfilled. Now, I'll go ahead and tell you, if we're throwing labels around, I am a partial preterist, meaning I believe most prophecies have been fulfilled. The big ones that haven't been, death is still around. I'm waiting for Jesus to finish death off for good. The final judgment day, Jesus coming back. There are certainly prophecies about that I believe are not fulfilled. But I believe that most other things in the Bible have been fulfilled. So those people who write commentaries would officially call me a partial preterist. The label doesn't matter. The other word, once again, you know, I hate using these words up here, but realized eschatology. Realized means fulfilled, and eschatology means study of the end times. It's basically, they take Greek words and they throw ology on the end and come up with these. So this is saying that all of the end times prophecies in the Bible have already happened. And if it sounds hard to fathom, it's because the way that most people read the Bible, this can't be possible. The big one I already told you about is death. I go to funerals. You go to funerals. We have friends and relatives die. And the Bible talks about a day when death will be defeated. And so you wonder, how does that happen? To believe this doctrine takes a total reinterpretation of Scripture. You have to take a lot of prophecy that has a physical, real fulfillment and look at it in a purely metaphorical or spiritual kind of a way. And if you feel like we're wasting our time studying this, let me tell you, I know of two churches in Michigan when I lived up there that split because of this. Ugly splits, and like people yelling at each other, and you know, even eventually falling away from the Lord. And that's not the only place it's happened. In Indianapolis, I know there's a couple of churches that have had the same thing, especially in the West Coast. There's a lot of this, and it's nasty when these doctrines come up. So it could be people you know and love. Like I said, this sermon is even a request because one of our members, where their family went, this came up. And it's been a very divisive issue. So even if something doesn't affect us at this moment right here, I think it's still worth studying. Now, I will go ahead and say this too. I'm not going to spend, a full amount of time to fully explain all of these things. I just simply can't. My dad once talked to me about how you could spend all day studying what's wrong with something. But what he thought was a much more valuable approach is to study what the truth is and just to let the Bible speak for itself, and then as you come across some of these doctrines, just go to the Scripture and let them do the teaching. So I'll admit this may not be the most fair presentation of what someone who believes this does believe, but I'd like to just stick with a few well-known, clear passages in the Bible that we can use to reaffirm what we already believe and practice as a church. The origins of this teaching, though, come from Matthew chapter 24. If you want to open your Bibles there. And admittedly, Matthew 24 is a tough chapter. After I preach this lesson, someone may well put a request in the sermon box back there, say, could you explain Matthew 24? That's all right. I'd love to do that in a sermon. But look at the beginning of Matthew 24, verse 1. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Jesus goes on to answer those questions, but this is the context. Just imagine you're looking at this temple, and at the time, the temple was being renovated by Herod, one of the most beautiful buildings on earth, and they're admiring how beautiful the temple looks. And Jesus points up there to that temple, and he says, you know what? Not one of these stones will be left on one another. They're all going to be torn down. And so, of course, his disciples are curious. They ask him three questions. Notice, and Jesus will answer all three of these, even if we don't cover this in detail today. When? That's a question I'd like to know. If Jesus says, the temple will be torn down, okay, when's it going to happen? They say, what will be the sign of your coming? When are you coming back, Jesus? And then, of the end of the age. When will be the sign of the end of the age? They're looking for signs. They're looking for, when will this all happen? And so, I really do believe that most, if not all, of this chapter is about that, the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. Now, did you know that's not how most people in the world teach this? Most Christians, especially those of the premillennial view, they take this chapter, they ignore the verses we just read, and they say, this is all about the end of the world. They go down later on in the chapter. They'll say, in verse 29, for example, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. They will gather together the elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So he's going on to say, all these signs are happening. Now, a lot of people you talk to in the world today, they'll say, oh, these signs. This means there's going to be a time when Christians are persecuted, and there's earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars, and then that's when the rapture is going to happen. God's going to take his people back up to earth. They use a passage later on in this chapter when one person's in the field and the other person's just taken up. And one person is there grinding and grain, and one person's just taken away. They describe this. And they think this is about the end of the world, the end times. But Jesus answers what he's actually talking about in the very first three verses, doesn't he? Like I said, this is not at all going to cover this chapter in any decent amount. But the teaching of 70 AD doctrine, I would say, correctly identifies that verse we just read about, the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds, with Jerusalem being destroyed. But the problem is, just because the same words are used in two different places, does that automatically mean they're about the same event? The truth is, there's quite a few different times that the Bible talks about the Son of Man coming. And it's not always talked about in the same way. In this case, I do believe it's Jerusalem being destroyed. But did you know there's passages in the Old Testament that talk about God coming back? Well, does that mean he was going to come down and end the world then? A lot of times, no. He was talking about destroying a nation. It's language in the Bible used for God destroying different people, enacting judgments on the earth. It's used about Babylon, about Assyria, and other places. Another example of this, you know the phrase, laid hands on, that appears in the Bible. How silly would it be to take that phrase, laid hands on, and make it mean the same thing in every place? There are times when the apostles lay hands on people and now they can do miracles. But that same exact wording is used when the Jews lay hands on people to beat them up and kill them. You have to let context interpret what the words mean. You can't just see a word and make it say what you want it to say. And so people take Matthew 24 and they run with it. It's bad to do it to either extreme. We just need to let Jesus tell us what he's talking about. So if you want more details about Matthew 24, feel free to ask about it. I'm sure I'll end up preaching about it next year. But the belief of every passage in the Bible that talks about the Son of Man coming being about this one event requires you to literally change how you interpret every other prophecy about the end times. And we'll look at some of these and why it doesn't work. But if they teach that Christ already came back to earth, well, what about the passages that say that the Son of Man is going to come and be revealed? We're going to look at one in Acts 1 when it talks about in the same way that he rose to heaven, he'll come back to earth. Okay, so they're going to have to say that that meant that was talking about Jerusalem. If someone's going to say that all these passages are the same, they'll have to say when the passage that talks about Jesus coming back in judgment in Hebrews 9 is going to have to be about Jerusalem. But it just the theory falls apart as we look through. Now, they say the resurrection has already happened. Now, the language, and I've read a lot of this stuff the past 3 weeks in preparation for the lesson. Their view is that what happened was that Christ started to set up the church in around AD 30, which is when Jesus came. But it took 40 years of what they call wilderness wandering, when the Jews were fighting the church, for God to finally raise up his people. And they describe that as being the resurrection. That God, when he talks about a resurrection, is not talking about people rising, but the church rising out of the ashes of Judaism, when Judaism falls. Once again, you have to reinterpret every time Jesus talks about resurrection, don't you? Every time the book of Acts talks about resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the resurrection. You have to interpret every single passage different if you're going to view it with the lenses of this theory. And there is controversy among preachers. What does Matthew 24 and 25 talking about? Matthew 25 talks about the master separating the sheep and the goats. Is that about just the Jews? Or is that about the end of time? And I'll say, I'm not sold 100% on one way or the other. But even if that passage was just about the Jews, you have to explain every single other judgment passage in the Bible. And especially the one in Revelation, we'll get to, we will read these passages. When God says he's going to be on his white throne judging the people, and the sea and and Hades are giving up the dead that's in them, and God is going to judge from the Lamb's Book of Life. You have to interpret that as being the destruction of Jerusalem already happened. So this theory takes a total reinterpretation of basic passages. Let's think about a few of these. Like I said, even if you interpret Matthew 24, there are many other passages about Christ coming back. Look at Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. And I hope from the rest of the lesson onwards I make things clear. If I have happened to make things muddy from things you wonder what's going on with these theories. Because I do think the Bible is pretty clear about some things that will happen at the end. Hebrews 9 and verse 28. Actually, let's go up back to verse 27. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. So this doctrine would interpret that passage, it would have to, as when Jerusalem was destroyed. But that's not what it's talking about, is it? As you read this, he says that Christian believers, are going to see Christ come back, and that's when he's going to save us. And so if Christ already came back, then I guess, are we saved? Now, some have actually brought that to the point of once saved, always saved sort of things. But what are we waiting on? Why are we still here if he's already come back in reference to salvation? This makes it clear that when he does come back, he's going to fulfill our eager awaiting. He's going to deal with salvation matters in that second coming, and that's what I'm still waiting for. John 14, this is a passage we have looked at a couple of weeks ago, but Jesus talks about going to heaven to make a place so he can return and come back. John 14, 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Are we where Jesus is? I mean, they have to reinterpret this to say that spiritually Jesus is with the church here on earth. But that's not what he's saying, right? He's saying, I'm going somewhere that you are not right now. And I'm going to bring you there once I've made a place for you. He's talking about heaven. He's talking about paradise, where we'll be with him someday in the house of God. That passage, I think, is very clearly in opposition to that doctrine we've been talking about. I also early alluded to this, but Acts 1, as they are watching Jesus ascend to heaven, look in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. As they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking at the sky? For this Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go to heaven. I've got a lot of questions about the end of time, but one thing I know, he's going to come back in the same way that he went up. The passage is clear. He went up in his form, in his body. He went up to heaven. He ascended into the clouds. He's going to descend in like manner, the same way. So what was that angel meaning? Was the angel trying to confuse them? What is the most natural reading of the passage? He's going to come again. And people are going to know it. It's not going to be some mysterious hidden coming back. But think about this for a moment. If Christ has already come back, as they say, in this doctrine, why didn't the dead arise yet? Now, like I said, they interpret this as a spiritual awakening. Passages like John 5 don't make that allowance. That's not possible. John 5, 28. This is something that Jesus says is going to happen when he comes back. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when, in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Cemeteries are still full today. There was no mass awakening of the dead, no resurrection. And that makes it pretty clear the type of resurrection being talked about. If Christ already came back, then why are we still waiting on that? This might sound silly, but if Christ already came back, why do we still get married? Matthew chapter 22. You'll recall this is when Jesus is trying to, or people are trying to trick Jesus and ask some questions about what would happen if someone's married to seven different people in this life and then they all go to heaven. Who's going to be married to who? And Jesus says this in Matthew 22 and verse 30. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So if the resurrection is merely a spiritual resurrection and we're still here on earth, why do we marry? Interesting fact, is anybody familiar with a group of people called the Shakers? You probably heard the Quakers a lot more commonly. They're still around today. Do you know there's only four Shakers left that I know of? Because they interpreted this passage literally. They believe this doctrine that the resurrection had already happened, and so they took a vow of celibacy. And they only increased their numbers by adoption. They would never get married and have children. And so, therefore, the group died out. There's only four very elderly members left, and I believe it's in Ohio somewhere, running a farm. That's all that's left of the Shakers. But if people really believe this doctrine about the resurrection, I want to know why they still get married. At least take it to its fullest extent. Obviously, they haven't thought that through. I'm not trying to be mean about people that believe this, but you need to ask, how am I going to interpret this passage? And if Christ already came back, why don't we just take this Lord's Supper? You guys know what it says. We read it all the time. But 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26, what does that say about the Lord's Supper? 1 Corinthians 11, 26 says, For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And I asked somebody who believes this very strongly. I said, why do you take the Lord's Supper? I didn't really get any good answer, except it was just a way to remember the good that was done by Jesus. But what it is We're proclaiming the Lord's death to ourselves, to the congregation, to the community, talking about Jesus' death until he returns again. If he's already came back, why? So you've got to bring something to its furthest logical conclusion if you're going to say you believe a doctrine. And Jesus' return is not just in some spiritual sense. It's going to be visible. People will see it, like we saw in Acts 1. It's going to be audible. People will hear it. The passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about there being a voice of an archangel, a trumpet sounding. Everybody's going to know it. Now, at that point, when it happens, it's going to be too late to change. You've already done what your life has been amounted to. But mark my word, everybody's going to know it. There's no, did he come or did he not? There's no secret coming of Jesus. And it's going to be unmistakable to all people because that's when the end is. So, to me, that, even if I didn't do the rest of the lesson, those are some obvious things that God teaches about Christ's second coming. And any doctrine that denies those passages has to just pick and choose what they believe out of the Bible. Because those are clear, and those are not confusing places in the Bible. The other big problem, I mentioned this before, that this movement, this doctrine, interprets all passages about resurrection to be about the church raising, and not about individuals. But there's some problems with that. First of all, by the way, this is what I said earlier, but one of the central teachings of AD 70 doctrine is that all prophecies about resurrection are regarding Christ's, or the church's rise and growth after their enemy Judaism is destroyed. That it is just a kind of figurative way, a poetic way to describe, a spiritual way to describe the church raising up in the place of Judaism. But think about this. Go to 1 Thessalonians. I just mentioned it, but I want to go read it now that we're here on this point. 1 Thessalonians, and if you've ever heard me do a funeral, and I've done a couple since I've been here, without fail, I always go to this passage when I'm doing a funeral. Because it is so clear. It teaches a Christian how to handle death, what death is to us. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So let's just say that this doctrine was true. And I'm at the funeral of your loved one, and I say, you know, I know this is a tough time for your family. Take comfort. 2,000 years ago, Jerusalem got destroyed, and the church rose. Take comfort. What? How does that comfort? This passage says, well, I go up to someone at the funeral, what I can say is, your relative was a faithful Christian. Someday, Jesus will come back, and they will raise again, and you'll see him again if you do what it takes to get to heaven and be with them. That's comfort. And their comfort is ripped out of it. There's no way this passage is comforting if it's just saying, well, the church survived and Judaism was destroyed. And then, of course, 1 Corinthians 15, that important chapter about the resurrection. We don't have time to read all of it, but a couple of things here just don't make sense if this doctrine were to be true. 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about in, where is that? Verse 51, behold, I tell you all mystery, we'll not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. In a moment, a twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised, imperishable. We will be changed. This perishable must put on imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, this mortal will put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, Where is your sting? So this passage is to give comfort and hope, because someday we don't have to live in this body that wears out. But if this is just some figure, what is he talking about? Because our bodies still wear out. Our bodies still get old. Our bodies still decay. Our bodies still die. So all these passages in the Bible have to be radically reinterpreted into ways that are illogical, that do not make sense. I think the average person with a basic reading level can read that and find out what it means. Someday, we're going to get our bodies changed into something that won't wear out. But that basic teaching is lost when you interpret it that way. And I can ask this, all those passages in the Bible that say that pain and suffering and tears and death will be taken away, why are those things still here? Have any of you hurt today? Hurt recently, at least? Has there been any suffering in your life of any sort? Have you cried at all this year, this week? Do you know anybody who's passed away this year? Even if you don't know anybody, someone has today. Those things are still around. You have to totally mangle the scriptures to say that the resurrection has already happened. And one other one, Matthew 22:30. Matthew 22 and verse 30. And that's the one we already talked about. The resurrection does not have marriage. Will be like the angels. One thing that this doctrine teaches is the day of judgment already happened. That it was not a day of judgment at the end of time, like most of us have grown up understanding, but yet that this would be just that national judgment on the Jewish nation. I don't deny that God judged the Jewish nation in AD 70. They had made him angry for thousands of years, and as a whole, many of the Jews had failed to obey the gospel, to believe the truth. Not to say anything anti-Semitic. I'm not against anybody who is of a Jewish background. One of my friends in college was a Jew who had converted to Christianity. A pretty good friend of mine. So I just want to make sure that's clear. But what I am saying is many Jews displeased God. Even Jews agree with that. Look at the Old Testament. And so there was a day of judgment against the Jews. I'm not denying that at all. But that doesn't change the fact that there's going to be a day of judgment at the end of time. Even if it's possible that all of Matthew 24 and 25 talk about the Jews and their situation, the sheep and the goats being that. We have other passages in the Bible that make the judgment day clear. Revelation 20, the passage I referenced earlier. This is where the great white throne that God is in heaven, and the small and the great are before him. Those that have been buried at sea, those that were dead have risen up and now are standing forth before God. Acts 17:31 talks about the day of resurrection, and God is going to judge because of his Son who was the first to raise from the dead. But if the judgment day just referred to judgment on Judea, think about some of the things that won't make sense. One of them I just put up here was the parable of the wheat and tares. Remember that parable? I wrote about it, I think it was a month ago, in the bulletin. If you notice, I've been reading or writing through some of the parables. And the parable of wheat and tares, God talks about a field has been sowed, and the enemy sows in this nasty weed within the field. And the master of the field says, don't rip them up because you might tear them all up together. Wait until the weeds and the grain are full grown, and then you can remove the tares from the wheat. You can separate the good from the bad. Jesus goes on to interpret this, saying that's the end of the world. The whole world. He's not just talking about the Jewish way of life being judged, but all of us. And on that day of judgment, we're going to find out, were we planted by God or were we planted by Satan? Fruit will tell. Time will tell. And already mentioned before, God most certainly promised the end of this world. This is not a time for me to get political, but I'll say I really don't know what I think about some of the theories about how bad we're harming the environment, things about the way the world's going. But the truth is, this world is not going to last forever. Even if total natural processes were to go and humans didn't hurt anything, eventually the suns burn out. This world isn't designed to last forever. There's a time limit on how long things can last. But God has promised that there's going to be a definite end to the world, not an accidental end where the sun just burns out someday and runs out of fuel to burn. But we're talking about a true end of the world. But the 80-70 theory proposes that all the passages about the destruction of the world are just figures describing the Jewish age coming to an end. Now, I'm not going to say there weren't figures of that in the Bible. The parable of the fig tree is what I meant to say there. You know that passage, he talks about uprooting a fig tree, tearing it down, cutting it down. But did you listen to the scripture reading, what Larry read? The earth is going to be burned up, the elements melted with intense heat, fervent heat. What did he compare it to? Go back and look at 2 Peter chapter 3. See, God compares the end time destruction of the world passages. Two different things. And by the way, those with the 80-70 doctrine are not the only ones that get this wrong. There are others that teach that God is just going to make the world better. He's going to clean it up. He's going to just make it a brand new heavens and earth where we can all just live on earth. There's one particular religious group that will come and knock on your door and they'll tell you, do you know what? I don't want to go to heaven. I just want to live on earth after God cleans it up. And that's their belief. They don't want to go to heaven. But God says that this earth is going to be burned up just like what happened in the days of Noah. He says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, know this, first of all, in the last days, mockers will come with their own mocking, following after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice, but by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. He says that it's the same type of destruction. It wouldn't even make sense for him to say, well, just like Noah's physical flood destroyed the world, God is spiritually going to figuratively destroy the world with fire. That robs the figure, the comparison, of its power. But this passage makes it clear the destruction of the world by fire is going to be just as physical as Noah's flood. This is more intense than anything we can fathom. The elements, the building blocks of life, just ripped apart with the intense power and heat of the destruction of God. He says there also there will be a time when our works will be judged. At the end of that passage, and I don't think I had Larry read this in the scripture reading. Verse 11. He says, since all these things ought to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by the burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. He wants us to be diligent, to be clean, to be spotless, to be righteous. Our works are going to be judged at that day of judgment, at the same time that the earth will be destroyed. There's no living on this earth. There's no fixing of this earth. This is not already happened. This is something we're still waiting on. Because you know what? The elements are still around. Carbon, oxygen, nitrogen, gold, lead, all the elements we see out there, they're still here. God says there will come a day when I'm going to tear those things up. And that's the day of judgment. So, like I said, I know this may not be a full explanation or a fair shake given to the doctrine. And I apologize if I misrepresented those that believe this. But I think the Bible is clear, even if you don't know all the things taught by this group, on these basic facts. The Bible is clear that Christ will come back, not that he has already, that we're still waiting for him to come back. And when he does, he's going to deal with salvation matters. He's going to deal with judgment. He's going to reward the righteous. He's going to punish the wicked. The dead will be raised. We know that there come a time, and I don't know what the resurrection is going to be like. There are people that sit there and they fight about what it's going to look like, and are we going to get our old bodies made like this, and then they'll be changed? Are we going to get a new body that looks like the old body? Did you know that Paul gave an answer to that question? He said, trust God. That's in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, you're asking what kind of bodies we're going to come in the resurrection. God is one who can make bodies really well. He does it well. Trust God. Just trust that it will happen. So I don't know how it's going to happen, what it will look like, but I know there will be a resurrection. And we will get a different body, a body that cannot wear out and get tired and grow old. The dead will be raised. The world will be burned up, as we just read. Intense heat, fire, will burn the world. We will all then face the judgment. I believe we're getting ready to sing a song along these lines. We're all going to face the judgment day. Will you face the judgment day confident because the blood of Christ has washed away your sins? Or will you face the judgment day on shaky ground, uncertain because you know you've not lived your life trusting in the grace of God and trusting in the blood of Christ? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? And I think there's a lot of things we don't know about the end of times. But this is something that I think the Bible makes clear all throughout, is that we are supposed to be a people that are sober-minded. It doesn't just mean from alcohol and drugs. Sober-minded, aware, alert, expectantly waiting all of these things to happen. Jesus will come back. I want all of us to be able to go to live with him in the place that he's prepared for us in the house of his Father. If you're here this morning and you have need to obey the gospel, any way we can help you, come forward while we stand and sing.